good morning. And so we want to turn to Romans chapter 12. And we'll read the first two verses to begin with. We're going to be looking at the first eight verses. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Just want to mention as a recap, it's always good, and this is maybe some young people, it would be good for them to know as well, that it's always good to get the bird's eye view to begin with before you drill down to the passage. And so when we look at the book of Romans, the theme I would suggest to you is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we know the book of Romans is about the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. But in that good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we see that theme of righteousness traced throughout the book of Romans. And so we can look at the first three chapters, to verse 20 of chapter 3, that it describes the righteousness of men falls short. As it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. It describes the exceeding sinfulness of men and how it's worked out through the whole human race, whether Jew or Gentile, and whether you are a heathen who lives very wickedly or whether you are a pretty good person in your own estimation, somebody who is a very moral person, a good person in their eyes. But the Lord says you fall short because there's none righteous, no, not one. And then chapters 4 to 5 describes God's imputing of righteousness to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 21 of chapter 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's chapter 4, verse 5. And then 5 and verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so this idea of righteousness, we have the intrinsic righteousness of God. He's a righteous God. He always is righteous. It's just who he is. But then we have the imputed righteousness that he gives to all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus, where he puts us in Christ and we're viewed by God as perfect. Even though in practice, we're not perfect yet. In position, God views us perfect in Christ. And then chapter 6 to 8 describes the exalted spiritual position of the believer and God's gracious resources he has given us to live in conformity with that position. So he's helping us to increasingly bring our practice more in line with our position. And so it says in verse 13 of chapter 6, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Then chapters 9 to 11, it's God's righteousness to Israel. God has, in the past, present, and in the future, will act in a righteous way towards the nation Israel, who he has not given up on. Someday Israel will be restored to the Lord. Amen. And then chapters 12 to 16, which we are beginning this morning, is the practical outworking of that righteousness. What does it look like in the believer who is positionally perfect as God is working in their life to conform them more and more into the image of Christ? How does it look in their relation to God and their relation to our brothers and sisters in Christ and relation to government and those outside the church. And so in life, how does it work out? And that's what the last few chapters are about. So let's dive into chapter 12 of verse 1. And we notice here the Apostle Paul, in spite of his apostolic authority where he could command people in the church, and he had that authority, he seldom used it in that kind of way. He was a humble man. And so he often urged people. He exhorted them. He encouraged them to in their Christian life. It was once in a while where he had to come down with his apostolic authority and speak very forcefully. But it was not the tenor of his ways, of his speech. And we can learn a lot from that, can't we? We can learn a lot that we need to deal with our brothers and sisters in grace, to be graceful. Yes, speak the truth, but do it in a humble, graceful way. And so we see here, he urges them, he beseeches them. And what does he beseech them to? He says, therefore, brethren, in light of the first 11 chapters, speaking about the mercies of God, he says, in light of the mercies of God, I beseech you to do something. What are these mercies? Was everything that's talked about in the earlier chapters. It's the fact that though we were sinful, God has justified us by our faith in Christ. And he is sanctifying us in a gradual sense to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. And then someday, the future aspect of this is that he will glorify us. And then we're adopted into the family of God as adult sons with all the privileges and rights that go with it. And so all these different things we could classify as the mercies of God. God did not have to do that. He could have just did what we deserved, consign us to a lost eternity in hell. But the mercies of God, and we thought about the mercies of God this morning. He sent his son into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And so we have the love of God, and he reacts in a merciful way to us. Wonderful, merciful Savior, we just sang earlier. He's a merciful Savior. Notice he's speaking to those who are believers. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, not to the outside. And I couldn't help but think about that yesterday. You know, I see a lot of criticism by Christians online about the current president of the U.S., and they will criticize him. But you have to remember, he's not a believer. You can tell by the things he has said, he's not a believer. It's not our place to judge the unbeliever for how they live. Judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins with us. And so we have to be careful that we don't try to put conditions and requirements upon unbelievers who have not got the Holy Spirit. They don't have a capability of living a godly life. And so we have to be careful about that. And so he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. When he says bodies, speaks about bodies, it's speaking about the whole person. Our bodies are where we express our inner being. Our spirit and soul are invisible. I don't see your soul. I don't see your spirit. But I can see how what's within manifests itself through your tongue, through your hands, through your feet. I see how that is exhibited, and you can see that in me and others. And so our bodies are represent here the whole person. And so he's saying, you Romans, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now the idea of present is goes back to the Old Testament sacrifices, when they would look for a lamb without blemish. And they would take that lamb, or in some cases a goat, and other animals, and they would come and they would present it to the Lord as an offering. It was presented. Here, Paul is saying that we present our whole life as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Unlike those dead animals that were slain, we are living sacrifices. And we are voluntary sacrifices. These animals had no choice in the matter. These animals had no choice. They were just killed. But we, as believers, we can present ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. It's only a reasonable thing to do, isn't it? When we think about the fact that the Lord has bought us. Just hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? When we trusted the Lord as our Savior, we gave our life to the Lord. We entrusted Him with our life. We entrusted Him with our eternal destiny. We said, Lord, I'm giving my life to You, and I'm trusting You to save me. I'm trusting You to bring me to heaven, to be with You for all eternity. But notice it says in verse 20, for you were bought at a price. The Lord bought us, but what was the price of that? It was the price of His blessed Son, the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so the response is, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we have the opportunity to glorify Him in our whole being, our spirit, soul, and body. And so here, as we go back to Romans 12, we are to present our whole being to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm here. What will You have me to do? That's what Saul on the road to Damascus said. He had been persecuting Christians, and the Lord blinded him, and he saw the glory of the Lord from heaven. The heavens were opened, and he saw the risen Savior, and he instantly believed. He had been denying, he didn't believe that Christ had risen from the dead. He didn't believe that Christ was a Savior. He didn't believe He was the Son of God. But he got the vision where he saw the Son of God in heaven, and the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? And he said, Lord, Saul said, who are You? And he said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And it says that Saul showed his belief by, he said, Lord, what will You have me to do? And that needs to be our attitude as believers. And we thought this morning about Christ, who perfectly exemplified this when He was willing to say, not My will, but Thy will be done. He was somebody who, even though He knew the horrors, because He was omniscient God, He knows everything. He knows the future. He knows the past. He's outside of time. And so even in Gethsemane, Christ knew what was the cross was going to be like. The thought of it really caused Him to sweat drops. He was troubled. But that knowledge did not deter Him from going to do the Father's will. He said, I've come to do the Father's will. And nothing could deter Him from that. And we need to bring our lives as an offering, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word holy means set apart. You know, that's why we say God is a holy God. He's set apart from His creation. Before there was anything, before creation, there was only God. And that God created the heavens and the earth and all the things in it. And the angels and men and women, animals, everything. But all these things are separate from God. God is not part of creation. God is separate. He's the creator. And then there's everything else. He's holy. He's set apart. But what He does with us, as we trust Him as our Savior, He sets us apart from the world. See, in the world, there's everybody. And then when he's saving people, he takes them out of the world. They're no longer of the world. Physically, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in John 17, as he was praying to his Father in the upper room, he said this, Lord, just as I'm not of the world, they are not of the world. But they are in the world, just as I am in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And here's the hard part for us as believers. We have this new nature in Christ, and we want to please him, but we're in a world that opposes him. And so we have all these enemies around. We have the enemy within, that sinful nature that we still have. We didn't get rid of that sinful nature. When we trusted the Lord as our Savior, we still have that sinful nature, and we're ever aware of it. And then we have the devil from without who is trying to harm us, our Christian witness. And then we have the world system. And when we talk about the world here, we're talking about this whole world system that is opposed to God. This present age that has existed since the flood. Peter talked about the world that then was perished. And then there was the great reset. And there was a new world after the flood. And since then, we've been in that present evil age that is opposed to God. And it has continued all the way up to our time. And so the world is against Christ. Don't be surprised that our universities oppose Christ. Don't be surprised that our government opposes Christ. Don't be surprised that businesses and commerce oppose Christ. Don't be surprised if they will oppose us as believers if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. We will suffer persecution. And so this world system is not on Christ's side. So how can I truly, and this I struggle with this, I'll be honest. I will be really in close fellowship with the Lord, and then I'll be getting that tug of the world to try to tug me away from Christ. And we have to be vigilant. And I speak to myself as much as to you this morning. I have to be constantly vigilant. We have to be aware of this inclination to be sucked into the mold of the world and its thinking. It's very disturbing to hear not how the world talks about some of these things in the world today, but it's very disturbing to see how some Christians have been blinded by some of these things. How they've been caught up in the, what we could say, the spirit of the age. Or the Germans call it the Zeitgeist. The things of this, the spirit of the world and its philosophies and its thinking. And which even in the last 10 or 15 years has got more and more wicked. And I hear Christians taking on these viewpoints of the world. And it's very disturbing to see how they're being led astray. And so we need to be vigilant. And how do we do that? First of all, we do have to have that mindset. We're going to give our lives to the Lord. And at whatever the cost. Because what it says here, not only are we set apart and holy, but acceptable to God. That means pleasing to God. That's what pleases God, if we give our whole life to him. And it says that's only reasonable. It's rational. It's the highest reason to do that. Just think about who God is and who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and think about our future. It's only reasonable that we give our total being to him and to please him when we think of who he is, our Lord and Savior, who is the Son of God. And so it says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't take on an outward expression of the world's ways and our thinking and our actions and our words. Don't do that, because it's a masquerade. It's not what we are. When you trusted the Lord as your Savior, you took on a new identity. You were taken out of the world and put, as Colossians 1 says, into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of the Lord's family now. And so we are not part of this world. And so when we outwardly express, and people think we are part of this world, and they don't see that identity within. We could say we're like a secret agent, and I certainly enjoy spy novels. I've read many of them and seen shows with spy, and I enjoy that kind of thing. And one of the things that a secret agent will do is he's trying to conceal his identity. He's trying to make it look that he's one of them and their viewpoints and their thinking. And we sometimes can be like that. We can take on a masquerade, a costume, and it hides the Lord Jesus that's living in our heart. And it covers the Lord Jesus. And we don't want to do that. We want to be transparent to the world. We don't want them to think that we're one of them. And when I say that, I don't mean we look with hostility upon the people, but we don't want them to think that we're part of that system that they belong to. A friend and a brother who serves on Cornerstone Magazine with me, he's written an article for the July issue called The Course of This World. And he said it's amazing how a little child who is so innocent, how soon they can start absorbing the thinking of the world and the clothing and the music and all the things of the world and what it speaks of. It's so easy. And it must be very hard for parents today to raise their children. And you don't want to shelter them so much that they're not ready for the world when they come of age. But at the same time, you don't want them exposed to all this evil that they're not ready for. And we certainly see that schools and other places are being used to corrupt the mind of children. It's very sad, the parents, how blind they are to what's going on and how the devil is trying to steal their children from them and to blind them to the truth. And we need to remember that we are believers. Our identity is in Christ. We hear a lot about identity today. Well, as believers, our identity is that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to remember that. And so we want to express that. So it says, be transformed. Don't masquerade like the world by conforming yourself to its ways, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is used in Matthew 17, verse 2, and it's translated transfigured. And it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was up on the mountain and he took Peter, James, and John with him. And it's the glory of his deity was concealed in his humanity. The brightness of his glory was there was a covering because people could not gaze upon his glory. And so it was concealed in his humanity, but it was there. The moral glory was there, but the outshining, the Shekinah glory was concealed. But he took him up on the mount and he gave a foretaste of his future kingdom and glory. And it says he was transfigured. And so what was inside of him started shining out on the outside. And his raiment, his clothing became white and glistening and shining. And what was happening is the reality of what he was on the inside, the Son of God, was shining out. The glory of his deity, the majesty of his person was shining out for that brief moment, and they got a glimpse of it. In the same way, when we're transformed, we instead of being conformed, masquerading as the world, we are transformed where what we are in Christ starts shining out. And how do we do that? Do we do that in our own strength? I'm sure you know that we can't do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks about us beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that we, as we behold him in the word of God, we increasingly take on the image of the Lord from one glory to a greater glory. We become more like him. And so how do we do that? We spend time with the Lord Jesus and we become like him. Someday it's going to happen just like that. However, whatever stage we're at, It says in 1 John 3:2 that we will see him as he is. And it says that we shall be changed. Just one glimpse of him will change us to be like him in our moral glory. We will be glorified. But now we have the opportunity of increasingly becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And so we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So spending time with the Lord. And it's the Holy Spirit that helps us in that. If you just hold your place here in Romans, turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, a familiar verse. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, that's being born again, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work in bringing us to Christ. And so as we go back to our chapter, we see that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. But as we spend time in the Word of God, the Spirit works in our life, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, the Spirit's working with the Word of God to increasingly conform us more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are, in a sense, we could say, not to the great extent the Lord was, but we're transfigured in the sense that we're not masquerading with a costume the things of the world, but what's true of us on the inside, that we have that inside, that desire to please the Lord, that we are transfigured so that what's true of us on the inside, that we are in union with Christ, starts showing out on the outside, starts shining out so that the world can see the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here exhorts us to that. And then notice that when we do that, we put to the test or we prove something that is true, but we learn it in experience. What we learn in experience is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What this means is that the will of God is good, the will of God is acceptable, and the will of God is perfect. But when we prove it and we put it to the test, we start seeing that evidence of that truth in our life. As we submit ourselves to the Lord, we are changed and we start to see that the Lord's will is truly good. He's got a will for us that's just perfect for us. It's acceptable or pleasing to us. We have a joy in our Christian life. The Lord promised that we would have exceedingly abundant joy. And when we spend time with the Lord, he will change us and we will appreciate him more and we will have joy, a joyful, filled life, the perfect life. And it's lived when we are in the path that the Lord has set for us. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us to run the race that is set before us. God has a race set for each and every one of us. We must hurry on in our last 10 minutes, but we want to now look at the thoughts on spiritual gifts. As we are transfigured, as we become more like the Lord, we get a greater appreciation for the gifts that the Lord has given us. And so we notice in verse 3 that Paul speaks with great humility. As I mentioned, he wasn't speaking with and coming down hard as the apostle, but he said, through the grace given to me, for everyone not to think of himself more higher or highly than he ought to think. Paul had learned that many years earlier. He said, lest I be exalted above measure, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. Sometimes God does give us health issues. Sometimes God gives us trials in life to help us to grow in him. And Paul recognized that's why God gave me this trial. That's why God gave me this thorn in the flesh, so that I would not be exalted in pride. And so he says, I humbly ask you to be that way, to not be lifted up in pride, and to not think of your gifts and your Christian life as greater than your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Each of them have a certain measure of faith that has been given to them to use their individual gifts. And then verses 4 to 5 has this wonderful illustration of the human body as an illustration of Christ and his body. Now, Ephesians and Colossians talks about the church and with the universal church and the idea of both those who have died in Christ and those who are alive, speaking about the whole church, dead and alive, the dead and living that are in Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and here in Romans chapter 12, it's talking about those who are living Christians on the earth, because it's talking about how we conduct ourselves in the local church. And so the example is made of the members of the body. There's different members of the body. You have a tongue, you have hands, you have feet. All of them are important. And in fact, some of the things part of our human body that are invisible are even more important. And so we have to keep that in mind. And so we think about the heart. It'd be very foolish if my eye started to think, I don't need the heart. I will pump the blood to myself. That'd be very foolish, wouldn't it? And in the same way, every believer is important in the body of Christ. We are many members, but we're one body. Christ has one body, though many members. And so individually, it says at the end of verse 5, we are members of one another. And other passages show that truth, that our spiritual gifts and our service in the body of Christ is to build up our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's not given for us for selfish purposes, but it's to help our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so then he gets into the topic of spiritual gifts in verses 6 to 8. And here he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, but he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So notice here we have gifts that differ. We all have different gifts. And when we talk about gifts, we're talking about spiritual gifts. We could have natural talents that we're born with, but that's not what's being spoken of here. That our natural talents are one thing, but when we trust the Lord as our Savior, when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit comes with a gift. Some people have more than one gift, but every believer has at least one. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. That word, spiritual gifts, in the original language is just one word. It's spirituals. Now, concerning spirituals. And so the key thought with that is that it's not natural talents, but it's spiritual gifts given to us when we trusted the Lord as our Savior. And they are to be distinguished from natural gifts. Notice verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to... Verse 7 of chapter 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Having a spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Spirit. And we all have the Spirit. Therefore, we all have a spiritual gift. It's given to each one. If you know the Lord as your Savior this morning, you belong to the body of Christ, you have a spiritual gift. And the Lord wants you to discover it and to use it for his glory and for the building up of the church and for the saving of the lost. Notice this is at the end of verse 7, it's for the profit of all. Or as the NASB says, for the common good. It's for the profit of the body of Christ. And so it's a manifestation of the grace of God. The grace of God is a big subject. We are saved by grace. We are given salvation by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. We have the grace of God to live our Christian lives with power and to serve him. We have the grace of God to endure trials. And we can think of all kinds of things that we have been given by the grace of God. And one of these is the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God gives us. They are an exhibition of His grace, a manifestation of His grace. And they are to be exercised in faith. And God gives the necessary strength or ability to use whatever gifts He has given us. Turn to 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. We could put the spiritual gifts into two categories. 1 Peter 4 verse 10. As each one has received a gift, again, everybody gets a gift, minister it, or in other words, serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice the two categories. There's the speaking gifts and there's the serving gifts. Whenever you see the word minister, it's not how it's used in our culture today. It's talking about serving. And so there's the speaking out, visible gifts, but then there's the serving gifts that are often done behind the scenes. All of them are equally valuable. All of them are equally needful. And all are to be received with thankfulness, whatever God has given us to do. And so when we serve the Lord using our spiritual gifts, we are. It says here that we are stewards of God's grace. It's God's grace that gave us the gift. And so when we use it, we are stewards of it. Now a steward is somebody who has no wealth of their own, but they manage their master's wealth. In Paul's time, there were many stewards. And they didn't have the wealth themselves, but they manifested their master's wealth. And so we have these gifts given to us, and we want to be good stewards of them. If we don't use them, we're not being a good steward. And so we're not to belittle or neglect our spiritual gift. But another mistake one can make is where they try to seek or to try to exercise gifts that they do not have. We're not to try to exercise a gift that God hasn't given to us, because then that doesn't work. If, for example, looking at the human body, if the hand started to try to walk, be the way people walk to different places, it wouldn't work. Or the eye, as I mentioned earlier, wanted to be the one that pumped blood throughout the body. We're not to seek gifts that we don't have, or to use the gifts that we do have. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit in discovering these. So as we close, let's just mention these gifts. And this isn't exhaustive. We have other passages. We have Ephesians 4, and we have 1 Corinthians 12. But here in Romans 12, it lists a few. The gift of prophecy. And before God's word was complete, the people of God required prophets to receive a revelation from God and then to give it to the people. And over time, it was put down in written form, both the Old Testament and the New. And at some point, the Bible was completed. And so there's no need for any future revelation from God. We have the final revelation of God. And so Jude 3 talks about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have the complete word of God. But prophecy, in a lesser sense, as some have suggested, is used not to give a new revelation, but to expound revelation that we've already been given. And so Strong's, the writer of the Strong's Concordance, says all modern prophecy that is true is a republication of Christ's message, the proclamation and expounding of truth already revealed in Scripture. And so that's the way the prophetic gift is today. It is in forthtelling versus as foretelling. And then we have the gift of ministry or service. And that's somebody who has a servant's heart, who's seizing opportunities to be of service. We have the gift of teaching, ones who can explain the Word of God and apply it to the hearts of the listeners. The gift of exhortation, to stir up the saints to a life of holiness and service. I can remember when I was young, sitting in a meeting and somebody preaching the word of God, and I was stirred inside me. I just felt ready to go. I remember even as a child, we only went to family camp once, and it was, I think it was Joy Bible Camp. I was about 7 or 8 years old, and there, a guy got up and preached, and he said, we need to be people that are going to go out on the streets and share the gospel. And so at the end of the meeting, I said to my mother, so are we going tonight? I was stirred, but she said, well, I don't think he meant tonight. But we sometimes can be sure. I remember the man who, I'll give his name, Don Moffa. He started a family Bible hour that became FBH International. First of all, it started in Newfoundland. Eventually, it became FBH International, and it's in St. Catharines today. He was speaking. He was in fellowship at my dad's church in Simcoe. And he got up, and he said one Sunday night, we need more young men who will study the Word of God and teach it and preach it. My heart was stirred that night. He had an influence on my life. We need people who are exhorted. And sometimes exhortation can be one-on-one. Somebody who has that ability to come along and encourage somebody. Barnabas was that man. He was the son of encouragement. He knew how to encourage. Some people have the gift of giving. They're aware of needs and they want to meet them. They just are a generous people. God loves a cheerful giver. But some people have a special gift in that. The gift of leading in a local church. And that is to be done with diligence. The one who gives with generously. The one who leads carefully with diligence. They are entrusted with the people of God. It's a serious thing to be a shepherd in the local church. Because the people are under shepherds reporting to the chief shepherd. And they're dealing with precious people that belong to the Lord. Now sometimes there are people with a gift of a pastoral gift. They're not in the office of an elder, but they practice their gift in a natural way as well, even though they don't have the office of an elder. Then we could mention the gift of mercy, to do so with cheerfulness. There are some who know how to recognize people that need mercy, that are struggling, and to come alongside them and help them. Certainly there were some foundational gifts that ceased when God's word was complete, because the faith was once for all delivered to the church. And so there are certain gifts that existed in the founding of the church that were needed until the word of God was complete. But these gifts are no more. Doesn't mean God can't employ them in special circumstances in a certain country when it's needed. But as a regular practice, these gifts are no longer needed because we have the word of God. And so this was a quick look at this, but the final takeaways are this, that the Lord wants us to be living lives that point to Him, that point to Him and His greatness, and to show that we're different than the world, and to show that we've been bought at a price, and that He wants all of us. David said, Lord, give me an undivided heart. Give me a heart that is wholly yours. And it is said of David, he was a man after God's own heart. God can do great things with somebody who has a heart for Him. Because if they're lacking knowledge, if they have a zeal without knowledge, He will help them to gain that knowledge. But somebody who has knowledge and doesn't have zeal, that can be a bad thing as well. And so He wants all of us. We've been bought at a price. And then secondly, we have all been given a spiritual gift. And we're to use it for the glory of God and for the building up of others. And so I encourage all of you, young or old, maybe you've never really known what your spiritual gift is, to seek it and to ask the Lord's help. And to, as you will, when you use your gift, it becomes something that's, you are, it's not, you don't, you're not overwhelmed by it. Spiritual gifts, you find you just, the Lord has given you the ability to do it. You're not overwhelmed because God gives the needed faith and the grace and the power to use your gift. And we're all to be involved in the work of God because we're individual members, but we're all part of the one body of Christ. And then notice, I'm just mentioning one sentence from the person speaking next. Abhor what is evil, verse 9, cling to what is good. I sometimes feel that tug. Oh, I always, constantly feel that tug to draw me into the world. To have that abhorrence of evil that the Lord had in the wilderness, where the devil tempted him, he was repulsed by the very suggestion. He abhorred it. We're to abhor evil and to cling to what is good. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for each brother and sister here. We just pray, Lord, as we all know that we're going to have this constant struggle with these enemies of our soul. Help us to increasingly, as we cling to you, as Mary clinged to you at your resurrection, help us to cling to you and rely on you and rely on your strength to increasingly throw off the costume, the masquerade of the world, and let the glory of the Lord Jesus within us shine out into our very being, into our words, our hands, our feet, our attitudes, everything about us. Help us to increasingly reflect the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here, Father, that's not yet a believer, they're not sure if they should die today, they would go to be with you. We pray, Lord, that they would not keep putting this off. It gets so easy to put it off each week. We pray, Lord, that they would desire to start this life of walking hand in hand with the one who loved them and gave himself for them. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.